So this morning we're going to talk about him sitting, but this is really, Chrissy said, I really ought to thank Adam. Okay. We'll get to that in just a moment. But, Chrissy said I ought to thank Adam. You know, after hearing a series from the book of Leviticus, Chrissy said anything is going to sound good and easy after that, right? So I've got the easy job of speaking from the New Testament instead of Leviticus. But really, this morning's message will be a culmination of what we've been looking at in Leviticus. Now, I don't want to, don't be turned off by that. But this morning, it's kind of a New Testament response to Leviticus. So him sitting, did you look at the bulletin cover too? I sometimes think it looks like an ink blot test. Adam picked out that arc. Artwork. Can you tell what it is? Very good. Yeah. Well, maybe the early service, they were just a little bit slower, but nobody really wanted to volunteer that, at least, if any of them knew it. The Thinker. It's a statue, but there was a poster that we had up at my high school. I tried to recreate it, and so the poster had the ape on it, a gorilla or chimpanzee, some type of gorilla. And so this was the picture similar to what was on the poster at high school. And so it was an ape that was kind of posed like the Thinker. Everybody practice that with me. You got it? Okay. All right. And then it had this caption with it. Sometimes I sits and I thinks, and sometimes I just sits. And so whenever I see the statue of the Thinker, I think of this poster from somebody's high school classroom. I think it was in the Commons area in my high school where we had always eat, and it was just a monkey sitting there. The other thing that I guess all ties us together is that when I read through Hebrews chapter 8, this is what comes to mind. The Thinker. Just somebody sitting there, doing nothing. Doesn't quite seem right, does it, ladies? Do you ever get a chance to sit down and do nothing? Never. Ever, right? It just doesn't work. Maybe? Every now and then? One day out of the year, today? Enjoy that day, right? Well, sometimes I sits and I thinks, and sometimes I just sits. I guess one other thing that this passage in Hebrews chapter 8 makes me think of is a little poem or a tongue twister that my mom taught me when I was little. She may have taught it to me, but I still can't say it very well. And here it is. Say it out loud and say it quickly. Okay, did the person next to you get it right? Not at all. Okay, let's try one more time. Say it fast. A skunk sat on a stump. The skunk thunk, the stump stunk, but the stump thunk. Who got it? No one? I can't do it. But this passage, in Hebrews chapter 8, it makes me think of this. So the gorilla sits, and the skunk sits, and because of the nature of my spinal cord injury, I sits a lot. There's nothing like confirming the obvious to you. And so one of these days when we say, would everyone stand for prayer? I'm looking forward to joining you. But until then, I sits. And about every 30 minutes, I do something else. 30 minutes, 45 minutes, you know what I'm talking about? I tilts. I have to take the pressure off my hips. And so I tilt the chair way back, and it's really socially awkward. So I always try to be in the back of the auditorium. But every now and then, if you turn around during the service, I'll be back there tilted away, and you probably think I'm protesting Adam's sermons or something, but it's not that at all. I'm just tilting, taking the weight off my hips. But let's go back to what was read earlier today, Hebrews chapter 8. We're just going to spend the entire time that I'm speaking, really even Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to share with you the story in Scripture of someone who's been sitting a long time. Here it goes, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now the main point and what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at least this is what the New American Standard says, he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. There's great significance of having Jesus as our high priest who has taken his seat. You ever think of playing musical chairs with Jesus? It just wouldn't be fair, would it? Because Jesus has taken his seat. The one thing, though, that no Old Testament priest ever did, Jesus did. The Old Testament priest never had a chance to sit down, did he? Why? There was no seat to ever sit on. Wait a minute. There was one seat that was in the tabernacle. What seat was it? Yes, somebody said it. The mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat located? In the Holy of Holies. What did it look like? It really wasn't much of a seat at all, was it? First of all, if it was in the Holy of Holies, who saw it? Maybe once a year the high priest would be in there, and if the Shekinah glory of the Lord was shining, he would see the mercy seat. But what was the mercy seat? A bench? God's throne? The mercy seat was actually part of the ark. That's right, the Ark of the Covenant. Who sat on the mercy seat? Well, I tell you what, the high priest wouldn't even dare touch it. What happens if you touch? I mean, you've seen Indiana Jones, right? Well, what happened if you touch the Ark of the Covenant? You'd be struck dead, right? I mean, that's what the Old Testament says. Well, even if the high priest would have touched the ark, he was not to touch the ark either. But the mercy seat was actually the covering, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So even though it was called the mercy seat, nobody sat on it. Nobody even dared touch the mercy seat. So the Old Testament priest, there was no time for the priest to sit down. But there was another reason. There was no other seats in the temple. There was always sin present, wasn't there? What was the job of the priest? The job of the priest was to take care of the sin problem. Well, if there's always sin, then the priest was always busy, right? You never got a chance to sit down if you were the priest. But the author of Hebrews starts out chapter 8 by saying, Jesus is the priest who has taken his seat. But he's the priest who sat down. And you notice where he sat down at the right hand of the throne of his majesty in the heavens. I think there's two things of significance that need to be pointed out as to Jesus sitting down and that Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of God. The first is, and a lot of you have heard this, to be seated at the right hand was to be seated in a place of honor, right? You've maybe heard, even the mother of James and John, I want one of my sons to be seated on your right and the other to be seated on your left. One of them, at least, I want to be seated on the right, but the right-hand place was to be the place of honor. If you were seated at a table and you asked, hey, this is my right-hand man, this is my best man, whatever the case may be, you are to sit at my right hand. It's the place of honor, and it's the place of fellowship. I want you to sit down. The left hand, though, was to be the mundane, the just everyday things you might be able to do with your left hand. But when you shake hands with someone, which hand do you extend out? What happens if somebody extends out their left hand? Awkward, right? The right hand is the hand of fellowship. The right hand is the hand of honor. So Jesus has been given the place of honor by God the Father in heaven. Now there's a second thing to note, though, about Jesus being seated at the right hand. In the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court, it was common for two scribes to sit down on either side of the judge that was in the court. There were two scribes. The scribe that sat on the right hand would write the acquittals. The judge that sat on the left hand, the left side, would write the condemnations. So when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, Jesus was given the seat of pardon. His ministry was the ministry of bringing pardon and forgiveness to men. But that's not all. As you read through the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and you get to verse 21, it says, Jesus promises to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Have you ever been to a funeral, I guess, where somebody said they were laid to rest? You know, and Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. When we get to heaven, it's to be a place of rest. Okay, and when Jesus got there, he sat down. His work was finished. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm going there not only to prepare a place for you, but it's going to be a place of rest. You will have a chance to sit with me on my throne. We too will be given a place of honor and a fellowship because Jesus prepared a spot for us to sit down with him, a spot of fellowship. There's a day coming when we will not only see Jesus seated at the right hand of God, but we'll have a chance to be seated with him. It reminds me of the throne room scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe at the very end. They get to sit down on their thrones. I think that's what's being depicted there in Revelation chapter 3. The redemptive work would be finished. Wait a minute. It is finished now, isn't it? When Jesus was on the cross, what was one of the sayings that he said? It is finished. That's right. The work was done. Redemption had been won. And what we just did a few moments ago at communion time, those two items remind us of the work that is done, that has been completed. The juice that represents the blood that was shed and the bread which represents Christ's body that he gave up for us. Now we need to back up just a bit. If we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8, I'm jumping almost into this story way too far. The book of Hebrews was written to whom? The Jewish people, the Hebrews. Where at? It's not like the book of Romans or Galatians, that was written to people in a certain spot geographically. It was written to a people who were in a certain spot spiritually. Where were they at spiritually? I think the easiest answer to that is to say the book of Hebrews was written to a people that were struggling in their faith. Most of them that are reading this, they had become Christians, but they found out life is not that easy sometimes after you become a Christian. In fact, sometimes it may be harder after you become a Christian than it was before. In fact, if you are used to the old covenant, if you are used to what's written in the law, if you are used to the sacrificial system and going to the temple, this may be pretty hard for you to make the leap into Christianity. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, some of you may be thinking about committing spiritual Benedict Arnold. He says, don't do it. Don't look back. Just like the Israelites when they got out in the wilderness and they looked back. Oh, Egypt wasn't that bad. Slavery wasn't that bad. At least there we had jobs. Yeah, right. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't look back. Don't go back. Don't go back on your faith. And yet I realize there's probably some of us here this morning that struggle with just that. And so the author of Hebrews, and we really don't know who authored Hebrews, maybe Paul, but he's saying, don't quit. It's worth it. Don't give up. In fact, let me tell you why it's worth it, he says. And so he starts talking about, you know, we have a better priest now than you ever did in the Old Testament. He had a better ministry. Now we have a new covenant, and it's so much better than the old covenant. Don't go back. You have better promises now. Don't go back. We have a better sanctuary now. Not this one. It may look better now, or you may not like it better now. I'm not sure. But this is not the sanctuary. Where's the sanctuary now? It's where God dwells, isn't it? You have a better sanctuary now. It's not someplace you have to go to once a year and visit. No, and so the author of Hebrews is pointing out all these ways in which you've got something better now than you ever had before. And Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than that Melchizedek guy that we have no idea really who he was or what he did. He just showed up in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than Abraham. Whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, Jesus is better than Abraham too. If you were a Jew, you'd be perking up your ears pretty close at that point, wouldn't you? And the author of Hebrews says, don't go back, don't quit, you've got something better. Methodically, he points out, or she points out, whoever wrote Hebrews, Jesus is better. And the author says, embrace Jesus, grow in him. And there's a little, I guess, a point here, and we have to insert the standard Hebrews joke where spiritual vegetarians be warned, right? You're entering the meat department of God's word, and the question is, can a vegetarian eat animal crackers in good conscience? That's a corny joke, I admit, full of them. Yes, say a vegetarian can eat animal crackers, right? And the author of Hebrews says, I've got something so heavy for you. This is the meat department of the Bible. I want to make sure you capture this. Jesus is a better high priest, better than any who have served or will serve. And as they unpack the glory of Christ throughout the book of Hebrews, the author says, what you saw as a shadow in the Old Testament, it's now been brought into the light. The sun is shining so bright, there's no shadows now. And that's what verses 3 through 5 say. Let's read those. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest Christ also have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Wow, that's confusing. I mean, I really struggle sometimes in the book of Hebrews. There's some pretty heavy, meaty stuff going on here that the author is describing. And for us who are on this side of the cross and way, a long ways away from Judaism, we don't get this. But maybe I can make some sense of it for you. Did you ever see the play version of Peter Pan? You know what I'm talking about, Peter Pan? What was the one thing that Peter Pan did not want to do? Grow up. He didn't want to get old. He had determined not to grow up. And you know, I've already likened Hebrews to that little boy in this desire. Sometimes the Jews wanted to remain in the babyhood, the milk, and they didn't want to move on to solid, to spiritual, to the good food, right? They wanted to hold on to the Old Testament covenant at times and not fully embrace the New Testament. But there's another likeness to Peter Pan in the stage play. And Peter Pan also, he wanted to capture something. You're good if you can come up with this. Yeah, you're right. What was he going to do if he ever captured his shadow? What? He wanted to sew it back on. I mean, this sounds silly to our line of reasoning, doesn't it? And the author of Hebrews is saying, this is kind of silly for you to want to hold on to this shadow when you've got the real thing now? And so the author says, what you saw before in the old covenant, it was simply a copy. It wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the original. In fact, it was a shadow. That's what verse 3 and 4 are saying. You had a copy, you had a shadow of heavenly things up until this point. Now you've got Jesus. You don't need the copy anymore. You don't need the shadow. Don't ever try to sew back on the shadow of the old covenant. You've got something better now. Do you see now what those verses are saying? You've got the real deal. Why go back? If you've got the genuine article, why go back to something that was never meant to be the best? The new covenant is better than the old because why? Well, it replaces shadows with reality. No more shadows, the author of Hebrews says. In Exodus chapter 19, Moses was divinely instructed, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Where do you get a pattern? The pattern isn't the original. You know what? Christmas is the replacement of shadows with the real thing. Because in Christmas, we have the coming of Christ into this world as fulfillment of everything that was foreshadowed by the Old Testament covenant. When God gave the law, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and established the priesthood and the various aspects of those sacrificial parts of worship for Israel, those things were never intended to be permanent. Never. And yet, they were used to that. They were so accustomed to seeing the temple and seeing the high priest offer sacrifices, they wanted to remain and keep on doing that. And the author of Hebrews says, stop! You've got something better. And so in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. The second covenant then intentionally replaces the first. There's no more Old Testament any longer. We've got something better. And it was predicted and it was foreshadowed. As you look back at verse 7, though, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, was there anything in there that was a little bit, what word do I use? Disturbing? Do you see anything in verse 7 that just makes you go, huh? When it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been, then no place would have been sought for a second. And that caught me, and is it suggesting that the law had flaws? Was there anything flawed about the law that was given by God? Okay, no. Let me answer that. That's not what that verse is saying. Verse 7 is saying the law could reveal sin, but it could not remove it. The law itself didn't have flaws, but the human experience under the law was faulty. We had the flaw. The sacrifices could cover sin, but could not forgive it. In fact, verse 8 reveals the problem is this, because finding fault with them, the people. So I want to make sure you got this part. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, Moses announces the new covenant, and everybody's excited. Hey, we've got commandments now. We know what our expectations are. And there was a celebration, and the Israelites were excited. They were jumping up and down with glee. They were thrilled. In fact, it says, and we read, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. And verse 8 says the people's response was that of, all that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. What happened, though? The fact is, everything the Lord told them not to do, they did. And everything that God said to do, they did not do. And so the writer of Hebrews explains that the problem was not with the law, the covenant. The problem was with them, the people. The problem was never with God's covenant. A guy named Ray Stedman wrote something I think that was brilliant. He wrote, the people of that day thought that God wanted them to keep those Ten Commandments as the only way they could please him. They felt he demanded a rigid, careful, scrupulous observance of the Ten Commandments. Catch this, though. Ray says, but what they did not understand, though God pointed this out to them many times, was that God never expected for them to keep it. He knew they could not. He gave the commandments to them to show them that they could not keep it, so that they would be ready to receive a Savior. But with presumptuous confidence, they tried to keep it. And when they could not, as of course God knew they could not, they pretended to keep it, just as we do today. You ever pretend to keep the law, even though you don't? And so the author of Hebrews is saying, we not only have need for a high priest, we have need for a Savior. What is the biggest problem with the church today? You could answer that many different ways, but I really feel like we have a Savior, but we pretend we don't need him. We justify ourselves so often. God cannot justify us when we justify ourselves. Do we still need the law? That's not the point of my sermon. In fact, we need the law because the law convicts us. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I don't come to abolish the law, I come to fulfill it. What Jesus is saying is, I kept the law, all 600 plus commands, not just the Ten Commandments. So the point of the message today is how important it is to be broken before God, to realize that we're in need, and to realize that you and I, we've not kept the law. That was the point of the law. That's why it was given, to show that we're not perfect. In fact, let me share it with you this way. I'm a pretty proud guy. I'm a fairly independent guy. I know it may not look like it now, but can I introduce you to Alan, high school and college Alan? In high school, I got a job, and I earned money. I liked that. In fact, at that point, Alan never asked Mom and Dad for another dime. No. Alan bought his own clothes. Yes. Alan bought his car. Uh-huh. Alan paid his way through college. Alan grew pretty proud of that. When Alan left for college, his mother showed him how to do laundry. That was the final frontier for Alan. Now I was complete. I could do it all. There was nothing I could not do. Any of you guys like that? Your mom shows you how to do laundry when you leave for college. Then you're on your own. I hope you're not as radical as I was. But to a degree, I'm sure you enjoy and appreciate your abilities. You're either confident in your intellectual strength, or maybe you've reached a point of financial security and independence. Well, what was interesting for me is a few years ago, I found I needed help. I found I couldn't do it on my own. Suddenly I needed a driver, a chauffeur. Suddenly I needed a new hairstylist. I couldn't do it on my own. I needed a chef. I even needed a wardrobe technician. I no longer wear jeans and a shirt. Nope. It's an outfit. God wants us to recognize our need for a helper. The purpose of the Bible is to point out we need a Savior. We need the Spirit of God. God is ready to partner with you and I, but first we must realize our sin and our weaknesses. We can't look past that. God says He can't look past that. In Hebrews, we find fulfillment of the Levitical law. I was listening just yesterday, and in conclusion, I just want to offer this. Francis Chan, he said that the two scariest lies in our culture right now, number one is, I'm a good person. I don't need to be saved from anything. In fact, often when you go to a funeral anymore, what's said about a person? They were a good person. What? Francis Chan said, no, they weren't. In fact, no, you and I are not. We're not good people. The whole point of the Bible is to point out the fact that we're not good people. Romans chapter 3 says what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not good people on our own. Francis Chan said, that's one of the scariest lies. The second one is this. God is a loving God, and He won't punish. God is also a God of justice. And His word points out that there is a lake of fire. We need what God offers. He is a loving God, but He is a just God. We need what Jesus went to the cross to take care of. Jesus' work is finished, but have we accepted that? Two scariest lies in the culture right now. I'm a good person. I don't need to be saved from anything. And that God is a loving God and He won't punish. Those are lies that the devil would like for us to embrace instead of embracing Jesus. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, sometimes Your word is downright hard to understand. And it's because sometimes we don't take the time to fully think through everything that You've incorporated into it. But Father, may we never be content with the shadow when we can have the real thing. I thank You for Jesus, and I'm glad that He is the real thing. Father, may we be broken before You and realize that without Jesus mending and piecing our lives back together, that we're not acceptable. We have a need for Jesus. And that's why He went to the extreme to be on the cross for us. May we embrace Him. I pray this all in His name. Amen. Well, this morning we want to offer the opportunity to be made whole. God offers that, and so it would be a shame for us not to have a service and not offer the invitation to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We don't want to miss out on the real thing. So this morning, if you have occasion for a Savior in your life and you have not accepted Jesus, we have a baptistry that's ready in which you can be united in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The death that He died for you and the resurrection is the proof that He is who He said He was, the Son of God. If you would like to recommit your life, we offer that as well. No, we don't offer that. God offers that. God offers salvation through Jesus' Son. So would you stand this morning as we sing a hymn of commitment to God?